Reading this morning is out of Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You may be seated.
Well, our Old Testament readings certainly present very clearly before us what happens when there is no structured authority in a society and each person does what's right in their own eyes. That means they're living lawlessly. The law was there, the law had been given, but they were completely ignoring it. And that's the obvious reflection of that is absolute bedlam and chaos and destruction and disaster. What are we going to do? Do you think we'd be better law keepers? I think not. Not by self-determination, but we will abide by what is true and right by the power of the indwelling Christ. That will be what sustains us. That's what will carry us forward. And we need that. We all desperately need that. So Paul, writing to these churches in Galatia, addressing the false teaching that has come out from these Judaizers, basically Jews who claimed to have faith in Jesus as the Messiah and said that they believed him to be a Savior, but they felt like if you Gentiles who profess faith in Christ are going to truly be accepted by God, you've got to look like Jews, act like Jews, and honor that Jewish culture and honor that Jewish structure. Paul's taking great exception to that and said that is not the case. And so as we continue to unpack this, trying to understand, well, are there people with preferential status in the New Covenant? And that's, I think, a reasonable question, because I think even today we still continue to struggle with, well, is there or isn't there? And are there people with a most favored nation status with God? Or how do we go about that? I mean, there's a lot we're going to talk about today. As I go through this passage today, I think, man, if there's some way to offend people today, I'm going to find it. And I say, I'm going to find it. It's in the text. So I'm going to unpack it as best I can. I pray that God will guide us in truth and righteousness. I ask sincerely from my heart. If you have questions about anything that's said today, I'm more than willing to engage in a conversation with you. I'm not wanting to be combative. I'm wanting to pursue truth. And I would love to have a church that wants to do the same. And that's, and I think many of you, that is your heart. You want to seek the truth. Excuse me. So I'm grateful that you're here. Grateful for this body of believers that love God and want to honor His truth in what we do and say. So let's get into this passage. I think might make this announcement from the outset. We all stand before God in the name and the work of Jesus Christ alone, and that is it. Nothing else. If we stand before God, it is in the name of Christ and in His work alone. Nothing else. When we come to faith in Christ and we're declared righteous in Christ by God's grace, believers do not lose their identity. You are who you are. You will be who you are for eternity. You're not going to become assimilated into the Borg of God's existence. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's probably good. But the reality is that's not the way this happens. You will retain your identity forever. But it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that has status before God. And we have status only in Him. Only in Him. So we stand in that status by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is nothing that should be contributed by us, nor is there anything that can be contributed by us. We are what we are by the grace of God alone in Christ. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing. So let's look at this section of Scripture, unpacking some of these verses, hopefully for the good of our hearts and the unification of our thoughts and minds as His people, His household of faith. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 3, the apostle writes, says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ." So every child of God dies to self and puts on Christ through faith. Every child of God dies to self and puts on Christ through faith. So Paul says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. Remember, the Judaizers making this influence. So if you've got to have this special connection, you've got to do these special things, you've got to have this particular identity. If you don't have that, then you need to mirror that. You need to mark that out. You need to be circumcised like a Jew, and you need to follow Jewish food practice. You need to keep the law. No. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. No longer being under the law as our pedagogus, which we looked at last week, meaning our guardian, our custodian, our supervisor. We are all now mature sons in Christ. The pedagogus, the guardian, that accompaniment of the law was for that immature child who needed to be guided, protected in various ways. Now Christ has come. And we're mature in Christ. We're all sons in Him. And don't think, yeah, I'm mature. It isn't us. It's in Christ that we find this maturity. We're blessed by that, by God. The designation sons of God does not only apply to a select number of producers and achievers. It's not restricted to those who produce and achieve in an acceptable, law-abiding way. We are all sons of God through faith. And I would hope and pray that that would be a comfort to every person's heart here who's been made right through Jesus Christ. As you're trusting in the work of Christ alone, as you abide in that, in faith, you are a son of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." We're sons of God. It's made evident because when truly we are brought to faith and life through the Spirit, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You know it because you're being led by the Spirit of God. And that's not some just mystical feeling. Ooh, I'm being led by the Spirit. According to what the Apostle Paul writes, the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, so we see the promises of God in a way that shine brightly before our eyes, and we're empowered by the Spirit of God to not only understand them, but to walk in them. We're led by the Spirit of God. What a glorious thing. We walk in obedience because of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. We're being led by the Spirit. And adopted as sons. What a blessing that has come to us. Adopted as His children so that we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. That term Abba, meaning a respectful but endearing relationship. It's very much respectful. That's why I choose not to use the term daddy like some, because I think it's like the old understanding of the word papa. You have respect, you have recognized authority, but there's a closeness. You're my papa. And the Father is that for us. We call out to Him, Abba, as His children. We are closely connected to Him in that way. And as we respect and surrender to Him, we are guarded and guided by His goodness to us. It's a good thing to be in the family of God. It's a good thing to know the Father because of Christ. In the new covenant, we become sons of God by faith alone in Christ alone. We don't earn the right to be sons of God through ethnicity or legalistic achievement. And may I say that anyone who teaches otherwise is a false teacher. I can't even begin to tell you how important it is for us to understand this. We have got to be a discerning people. We need God's grace to be biblically discerning in what's going on around us and the things that we hear. Man, we live in an information-packed world. You can hear some of the best and brightest, greatest teachers across the nation, even in the world. But how discerning are we? Are we being discerning? I guess I forgot to silence my phone. Excuse me a second. Let me set a good example. We need God to grant us the grace to be discerning, to understand truth, to walk in truth. I think it's a wonderful thing to experience some of the insights that we have around us and incredible, amazing teachers. And yet not everyone whose teaching is teaching accurately. Just because they have a huge following doesn't mean that's good. So we got to be discerning people. You say, well, if I come to you, will you give me a list? I'm trying to help you make your own list. Unpack the word. Understand these things. We've got to be a discerning people. And this is important. You need to discern what I'm saying. You should weigh everything I say according to the backdrop of Scripture. Don't ever come here, listen to what I'm saying. Well, Pastor Mark said, so that's what I'm going to... You need to verify it. It's important that we do this. We need to walk consistently in the light of truth. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The statement, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Paul is referring to water baptism following the believer's confession of faith. I believe that Romans 6 refers to water baptism as well. And now I want you to walk with me through this. The identifying mark of an old covenant person was circumcision. That's what identified them with the people of God. You were circumcised, and that identified you with the nation of Israel in the old covenant. All that you needed to be was be born a Jew, to be born into the nation of Israel, and you were circumcised, and that identified you. That was the mark of the covenant. The mark of the new covenant is baptism. And so baptism is what we come, we're born again. And because we're born again, we're identified with God's people through the act of baptism, immersion in water. Now, that being said, when Paul refers to baptism here, as he does in Romans 6, baptism encapsulates the conversion experience, uniting the believer with Christ and his household of faith in covenant unity. Basically, when Paul says baptize, it's like he's saying, when you were converted, because that was the mark. That was what pointed them out. You became a follower of Christ. You were converted, and baptism was the immediate mark and seal of that covenant relationship that existed. Now, thinking of it in this term, in those terms, he's not trying to say, okay, you need to put aside this physical outworking thing of circumcision in the Old Testament, and you need to practice this act of baptism in the New Testament as if it were some kind of work. It's just a phrase, it's a term that identifies, it encapsulates this whole conversion experience. We've gotten to a place where we don't always see people in the more Baptistic arena of the evangelical church. We're not covenant. In other words, we don't baptize our babies into the new covenant, anticipating that one day they will come to faith in Christ. We practice believer's baptism. You come to faith in Christ, and when you come to faith in Christ, you're baptized in that way. That happened really quickly in the accounts of the New Testament, as you read. I think most of you would agree with that. Yeah, it's like you get baptized. So when he says baptized, it's the conversion experience. Is baptism important? It is important, and it is the mark of the new covenant relationship with Christ. It unites you with your Lord and Savior in the waters of baptism. It is very, very important, and I don't think this is... If you come to faith in Christ, you should be baptized. You say, well, I want to make sure. What does that mean? Have you come to faith in Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting Christ alone? Get baptized. Enough said. It's important. It needs to happen. It needs to take place. Some of y'all haven't done this for a long time. You've been waiting. What are you waiting for? Don't wait. Unite with Christ. Not as a work to earn his favor, but as an open declaration, I've received his favor. I'm blessed. This is what it should be. So baptism is the open declaration of faith and identification with Christ. Believers meet Jesus in the waters of baptism as an open statement of their death to the old man in the death of Christ and their resurrection to new life through the resurrection of Christ. That is what the waters of baptism represent. That's Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The picture of that is beautiful. It's what baptism represents. That's why when we baptize someone, we say, yes, you are baptized in the likeness of the Savior's death. You're placed in that water. The old man is put to death in Christ. That old way of life is gone. You come out of that water in the recognition of the resurrection power of Christ to walk in newness of life. Not newness of determination, but newness of the expression of the reality of an indwelling faith that God has given to you by grace. We walk in obedience not because we're good at it, not because we've learned it. We walk in obedience because God has made us alive in Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live out this life. So baptism represents that encapsulated conversion reality. If you have questions about that, I'm more than willing to talk to you. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. You're baptized in Christ, you put on Christ, you've come to faith in Christ, the reality of that displayed in baptism, you've put on Christ. Life is different. Life is radically different. Having put on Christ, being granted standing before God in Christ, is like putting on Christ like we would put on a clothing that gives us his status. This is what he's saying. You've put on Christ. You are standing in the work of Christ alone. You have put on Christ. You're seen in Christ. Everything about you is in Christ. Wonderful, glorious picture. What does that mean? Well, his life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. His favor before God is our favor before God. But you see, salvation by grace alone through faith alone is never meant to make much of us. We're always to make much of Christ. And anytime we find ourselves wanting to make much of us, we should say, oh, Lord, help me. That's not a good place to go. I should not go there. The new life of faith in Christ pursued by God's grace is how believers put on Christ. Now, putting on Christ, as Paul describes it in his letters, he describes it in two different ways in the sister letters of the letter to the churches, to the church at Ephesus and to the letter to the church of Colossae. And I'd like to look at that distinction. There is a sense in which putting on Christ is something that we've already done by faith. We've already put on Christ. Justification. We're declared righteous by faith. So it's already our identity. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, describes it like this. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Notice, put off. It's done with its practices. And have put on the new self. Past tense, done. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and after the image of the Creator. And notice the connection that this passage in Colossians has with the passage we're in right now. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. Justified. There's a sense in which you and I, by faith, have put on Christ. It's a done deal. Okay, are you with me? It's done. Something that happened in the past has ongoing ramifications, but it's done. There's also another sense in which Paul says you and I need to be putting on Christ regularly. So we go and we say there's a sense in which putting on Christ is something that we continue to do daily by faith, sanctification. There is a gospel of justification, there's a gospel of sanctification. That's good news in both ways because Christ is achieving it for us, but they are different. Justification is not sanctification. In justification, we are declared righteous before God in Christ, period. It's done. We're positionally righteous. In sanctification, this is something that must take on greater and greater manifestation, something that we must grow in regularly. So there's a sense in which we have put on Christ, but there's another sense in which we are putting him on regularly. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. God's people should not be living like Gentiles. The pointless, thoughtless, crazy way of living, don't do that. That makes sense, doesn't it? Christians should not live like pagans. Paul is saying, you're Christians, don't act like Gentiles. The fact is, you don't need to. You don't have to. You have the power not to. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to the practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So now Paul is talking about this concept of sanctification. Yeah, in Colossians he says you've put on Christ. But in Ephesians he's speaking of it in the sanctifying way that gospel is coming and it is making its power. We're putting on Christ every day. We are clothed in Christ. In a practical way, you and I need to be doing that regularly. We need to be consciously walking, putting on Christ in our lives. I don't think it's even hard to understand that, because I think we all know what that's like. Yeah, thank God I'm saved. Amen? But I also thank God I'm being saved, because I'm being refined, I'm being changed, I'm being transformed. And if you're not, that's a problem. Then maybe this is in fact not a reality. To put on Christ is a spirit-enabled preparation to make war against the flesh in the power of Christ. How are you and I going to actually go to war against the power of the flesh in Christ? How can we do that? And he said, well, why do I need to do that? If you're asking that question, you need to talk to me. Going to war with the flesh is something we've got to be doing consistently. We've got to be putting on Christ. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill or gratify the desires of it. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, basically what we're saying is I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give way to the flesh. I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ so I don't give way to these sinful, selfish, ungodly desires. I'm putting on Christ by the power of God. I can't do that by self-determination. I do that by the promise of God. I can die to the flesh daily because of the power of Christ in me, and you can too. And we must do this. We must do this. This is why Paul says, I die daily. Was Paul saved? How many of you think Paul was genuinely converted? Yeah, absolutely. But does he not, after having put on Christ, is he not having to put him on regularly? Yeah, sanctify. He has to die daily. He's got to put on Christ all the time. You and I do the same. We need to walk in what we've been graced with in Christ, which is obedience, continually purging. Oh, sometimes the big stuff is easy to get over, the big sins. When I say big sins, I mean they're more overt. I don't mean they're worse. We tend to think they're worse because they're more open. But really, these hidden sins of the heart, pride, arrogance, and deceit, and things that are easily covered, more easily covered. Don't think you'll get by with it. God has an incredible way of bringing this out into the open. And he does that because he loves you. He wants you to be refined. He wants you to be graced with his goodness and glory. So he's going to refine us. And he's walking with us in this way. So we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not be making any provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. Should Christians say, well, I'm saved and I'm good, and so therefore I can walk as close to this line of sin as I want to? Why would we not want to flee this nonsense? Agreed? We should get away from that stuff. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 28. And from verse 28, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's the point that Paul is making. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all stand on level ground before Christ, equally in need, equally dependent, no one better than anyone else. All the ground, all of us, this is level at the foot of the cross. Now let's unpack that a little bit. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is no preferred ethnicity. There is no preferred ethnicity. If Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, what does that mean? We say, well, it means there's neither Jew nor Greek. Yeah, it means that your ethnicity is not a marked out significant thing. It doesn't bring you closer to God or not. This is the point that the Judaizers are making. You need to be like us Jews. So you need to act like us Jews so that you get more favor like we Jews have favor. Again, what I'm going to tell you, I want you to take note of, and if you need to talk to me about this, I want to talk to you about this. So please don't just shut me down. Let's discuss it. See, this is a point that many misguided Christians make today. And I would say that I many times made myself, because I was brought up in the teaching of what is called dispensationalism, and that's what I knew. That's what I was taught in. That's what I was brought up in. And dispensationalism holds a vast distinction between the Jews and the church. And I think that that's not biblical. I think that in Christ, in the church, you have both Jew and Greek united as one new man in Christ. You don't have a most favored status of Jewish Christians or those who live like Jewish Christians and say they get more favor than the rest of us. If we are not to be making this mark of distinction, and this happens frequently today. You say, so in Christ you've become an anti-Semitic person. No, I love Jewish people. I love Gentile people. I want Jewish people to be saved. And when they when ethnically Jewish people become saved, they become one in Christ with the rest of us Gentiles. There's one new man in Christ, not a Jewish man and a Gentile man. We're all one in Christ. And really, as Paul says, we're the now in Christ. Both Jew and Gentile are the Israel of God. You say, well, I thought Israel was over there in Palestine. Folks, in God's grace to us, we are the Israel of God in faith in Christ. That is a nation of people. And has God washed his hands of all ethnic Jews? No, he has not. But a Jewish nation is not the favored place. We as God's people are the favored place, and we should purge our thinking as if it's something different than that. The New Testament makes it clear that both Jews and Gentiles, by faith in Christ Jesus, are the new covenant Israel of God. To set forward Jewish ethnicity and Jewish legalistic practices as something God is partial toward is false teaching. It's not biblical. Not part of the new covenant. You said, well, that was part of the old covenant. Yeah, but it's fulfilled in Christ. It's different now. The victorious resurrection and ascension of Jesus have removed all the nations from a demonic authority and regathered them under the authority of Christ. I'm not going to take the time to unpack that. That is a statement I can show you from other passages of Scripture, that is the reality. Christ has reclaimed the nations, and the manifestation of his grace is going out to show that he can gather all the nations to himself in Christ. And you and I need to be very thankful for that, because most of us are not ethnically Jews. We should be thrilled. God, Christ is gathering the nations to himself. This is kind of his commission to the church. Commission to his disciples to go out. Matthew 28:18 and following, Jesus came to his disciples and he said to them, this is right before he ascends into heaven. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. From that statement, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what a glorious truth that he concludes with here. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. We have a huge task, but Christ is with us. Christ has called the nations to himself, and you and I are to go out and make that truth known. We're to declare this to all the nations of the earth, calling them to Christ Jesus, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. You see, all the nations belong to King Jesus, and he is faithfully gathering his gospel subjects. Does this mean that ethnicities do not exist? Is that what Paul is teaching? That somehow this is just some in Christ, it's just you no longer have an ethnic identity. Is that what he is saying? No. 1,000 times, no. We all have an ethnic background. There's nothing wrong with that. It's fine. But it doesn't make you any closer to God or any further from God. Rejoice in who you've been made to be. Scotch, German, Irish, as it may be. Whatever you may be, or any amalgamation thereof, right? Yeah, we should rejoice in who we are. But that doesn't make me closer to God. Doesn't make me better than anybody else. It just makes me who I am. I think that ethnicities show the beauty of God's creative power and the masterful designer, putting all of that on design, on display. It's a wonderful thing. And he goes on and he says, there's neither slave nor free. There are no preferred people due to social status. Those who are well off in society do not, they don't garner the favor of God. Wealth and power do not turn God's eye, nor they should they turn ours. Those who are poor and needy do not gain God's sympathy over others. One social status does not turn God's head to earn them a preferred status in justification. It just doesn't happen. Both rich and poor will be with Christ eternally. If you're rich on this earth, you're come to faith in Christ, you'll be with him eternally. If you're poor on this earth and you've trusted in Christ Jesus, you're going to be with him eternally. That doesn't mean you will be eternally poor, you'll be eternally rich. We're all going to be blessed beyond our imaginations in eternity in Christ. The social status of people is, quite honestly, a natural function of society and fallen society. Because of fallenness, Jesus made the statement, the poor you will have with you always. It's unavoidable. The poor you'll have with you always. Because of fallenness, both rich and poor can be manipulative. Both rich and poor can be manipulative. Agreed? Both rich and poor can be recognized, can recognize God's sovereign blessing. Yeah, I'm rich. I'm blessed by God. I'm poor. I'm blessed by God. You can see God's sovereign hand in your station in life. And both rich and poor stand before God equally justified by the work of Christ. There's no status marks in the body of Christ. There is no male nor female. Here, this means there is no preferred gender being justified. No preferred gender being justified. Wow, those points went quick, huh? It's fine. I'm not trying to take issue. I think we just, all of these notes are online. You can get them and read them there. Don't freak out if you don't get them written down. We'll make them available to you on the website. I'm just teasing you, Melinda. You're good. Please don't quit. He says, there is no male nor female, no preferred gender being justified. Both man and woman are created as image bearers of God. And there is not one gender that bears that image better than the other. Okay? We're all image bearers of God. Both man and woman have equal standing before God in justification and progress similarly in sanctification. Men don't have a favored status before God. Women don't have a favored status before God. Not based on your gender. You say, well, why would that even be said? You know, there was a Jewish prayer that was common at that time where the Jewish men would pray these things. I thank God that I'm not a slave. I thank God that I'm not a Gentile. And I thank God I'm not a woman. That was what they prayed. Just saying. Do you think Paul might be making a point? We're talking about the concept of our standing in Christ in the way of justification. So there's no male or female in Christ in the regard of justification. We are all justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, whether you're man or woman. That's the reality. You stand in Christ, wonderfully blessed. Now, this does not mean that Scripture doesn't define household structures, because it does. Husbands and wives are united in covenant oneness in marriage. And yeah, I think our society has gone off the deep end because, man, people don't value marriage. They don't see marriage. They don't see household covenant being important. We've strayed so far from God. People love their independence so highly, and they even get married and maintain their independence in a godless, Christless way. And I don't have time to unpack all that. I'm just saying that for no extra charge. Husbands are responsible as the heads of household to lead, to provide, and to protect. Wives are to submit to the husband in his role to lead the family in biblical covenant unity, biblical parental structure, and biblical mission in all of life. She's not to submit to the man just because he's the man. He's to take responsibility for these things. Patriarchy. Father rule is biblical and it is blessed. And all you got to do is listen to anything that's going on today in social media, a lot of programming, news programming. Man, you hear the word patriarchy and it's all negative. Shame on our society. Patriarchy is a blessing from God. Father rule is the way God designed this stuff and it's the best thing going. And we should live like it. Men are set out by Scripture to have authority as pastors and teachers in the household of faith. It's not, God said men are to lead the congregation, the household of faith. Not women, men. Now, that being said, male authoritarianism, as well as male passivity, egalitarian independence and feminism are all wrong and must be sanctified in Christ in the household and in the household of faith, in the home and in the church, and governed in society by the law of God in Christ. This is what God wants. This is what we should be advancing. There's no male or female. That means in Christ, in justification, there's no status of one gender above another. They're all justified equally before God. But to say that Paul is presenting gospel androgyny in this passage is a complete abuse of the text and should be rejected. For you're all one in Christ. The Judaizers are teaching that Jewish ethnicity, Jewish legalistic practices, and other marks of distinction are indications of God's preference of some over others. Paul refutes it all by affirming that everyone in the household of faith has equal footing on the ground of gospel grace. Paul's inspired instruction to the churches of Galatia, it's in line with his inspired instruction to other congregations. He says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave, free, and we're all made to drink one spirit." This is his consistent instruction. Church at Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You don't lose these identifications. They have no status of significance in Christ, in justification. Oh my goodness, it's already 10 after. Hang with me. I really want to say these things. I want to make a clarification. There is a difference between sinful partiality and selfless deference. We are to put away all sinful partiality. That means that all sons of God who put on Christ by faith stand before God on equal footing. That is true, and we need to acknowledge that. Treating anyone as if he or she has earned or possesses a favored status above any others in Christ is distorting the gospel of justification, and that must not be accepted by us. This is why James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, makes this statement in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "My brothers, show no partialities. You hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor, you stand over there, or why don't you sit at my feet? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Do you see that kind of partiality is to be rejected? We're not to give people preferential treatment based on who they are and what status they have in society. That's offensive to God. Amen? James, further on, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. What is being said here? It's basically saying these Judaizers are lawbreakers. They're breaking the law. Now, that we should be putting to death that kind of preference. Agreed? But should we put to death deference, or should we promote humble deference? You say, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Deference, meaning humble respect and selfless kindness towards others. This is what we used to describe in the ways that we practice manners and etiquette. Manners and etiquette have so far departed our society, and sadly, even the church. It's a shame. Deference in the covenant fellowship of believers functions to nurture the body of Christ in humility. That means we defer, we give consideration to others, not in as if they're closer to God or better than you, but we defer to others. It is not a proclamation that others have achieved a more favored status when you show respect, kindness, and defer to them. Christ-honoring manners and etiquette are absent from society and churches, but they need to be renewed to the glory of God in households of faith and edification for the people. And we shouldn't use passages like what we're looking at right now and saying, well, we're all the same, so it doesn't matter. I can treat you however I want. No, you can't. It's not right. It'd be a good thing to learn some manners. Amen. It'd be a good thing to learn some etiquette in life. I need to do better at it. Anybody else join me in that? You see, deference is an edifying display of a Christ-like attitude. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, so basically saying, if you're united in Christ and reaping the benefit of that relationship with Christ before God, that's a blessing to you. Then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others as more significant than yourselves. You say, well, isn't that, Paul's talking out of both sides of his mouth. No, he's not. When he says, count others more significant than yourself, what he's basically telling the churches in impractical ways, you need to be giving others the first thought rather than yourself. Think of others first. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's not saying ignore your interests. He's saying look to both. Have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. Did not Christ display this? Did not Jesus show this in practical ways and amazing things? Is there anyone more exalted or high in status than Christ? And look at what he did to come to serve. Should we? Man, folks, we need to do this. We need to nurture this into health. We need to care. Parents, you need to teach your children manners. Teach your kids some etiquette. Why aren't parents saying amen? Man, folks, this is important. We're supposed to put on Christ. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Thank you for allowing me to go divulge in that area for this period of time. Now, back to the basic text of this. Last point, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Being the offspring of Abraham is realized by faith in Christ. If you are Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grace and glory of being united to Christ by faith is presented as the crucial mark of distinction. There is nothing greater in life than being called a child of God in Christ. To being that offspring of Abraham in Christ. In Christ, we are the offspring of Abraham that God promised to bless and through which we bless others. We are blessed in this and we bless others in this. The blessing has nothing to do with our ethnicity, our social status, or our gender. All of these take one's eyes off of the most important thing, and that is our union with Christ. Praise be to God for our union in Christ. We are united in Him. What a blessing that is. And the questions to consider that you can talk with in your small group and also at your dinner tables with people or over fellowship. What stands out to you about knowing that you are a son or daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ? What's significant about that? Why is it important for you to make the conscious and repeated decision to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is that necessary as Christians to do that? What is significant with the grace of justification by faith that there is no preferred ethnicity, there is no preferred social status, and there's no preferred gender? What's the significance of that? I think it's worth talking about. If by grace we put away sinful partiality, is it wrong to promote humble deference? And if you think it is, please come and talk to me. And I would like for you to explain your answer to one another in that. Why is being united to Christ by faith the most crucial mark of distinction that anyone can have? Christ, look at what He's done for us. Look at what we've received in Christ. And folks, that's why we partake of this table. That is why this is so important. God wants us to know, look at what I've given you in Christ. And this, man, is He not the gift that keeps on giving? Is He not incredible in the way that He comes to us and helps us? And we are blessed in that. And so we have this opportunity to come before our God and identify with Christ, receiving His grace to us as we break bread and say, Lord, thank You, Jesus, for coming to this earth and showing that life in the flesh is important and You are at work in our lives, and we rejoice in that. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for shedding Your blood on the cross so that our sins against a holy and righteous God could be taken away and His righteous wrath against us appeased. That is what is represented in this table. So I'm going to ask the men if they would come and we will prepare. We are all one in Christ. This beautiful picture, isn't it? One in Christ. That's what the bread in the fullness of the loaf represents. We're one in Christ, standing in God's presence in Christ, whole, complete. But we eat together in the wholeness of family, love, and care. Boy, I can't do that right. God, is not this bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? It is. And we ask You, God, to bless this bread. In prayer, we acknowledge and affirm that this bread is representing the very presence of Christ. It is not Christ, but it represents His presence. And Lord, Your presence is real for us as Your people. Help us not to take that for granted. As we take this bread, help us to remember You are with us in this life. And we are blessed by participating in this practice as Your people, as Your church. Help us to recognize the importance of this, God. We thank You for it, and we pray Your blessing on this today in the name of Jesus.